But we'll begin with a few comments about last week and the turning point of the Diet of Worms and the birth of Protestantism. So we're going to talk about Luther for a little while, and then we're going to move to England, talk about the English Reformation. We'll spend one more week on the Reformation next week, where we'll look specifically at theological issues and then the response within the Catholic Church to the Reformation, known as the Counter-Reformation or the Catholic Reformation. So the Diet of Worms. What is the Diet of Worms all about? Why is it called and what is its purpose? Yeah, the 16th century keto, perhaps?
Yeah. Is it a council that was put together to try and make Luther recant?
Jaron asks, is it a council that was put together to try to make Luther recant? Yes, Jaron. Very good. Okay. Yes, so Luther is called to the council to recant of what he has said. A papal bull has been issued, Exsurge Domine, and then another papal bull is issued that actually excommunicates him later, the papal bull that we're most familiar with, Exsurge Domine, that's more famous, was calling for him to recant. Specifically, the issues are papal authority and the abuse of indulgences. We need to remember that when the 95 Theses are published in 1517, Luther still believes in purgatory and he still believes in the value of indulgences. But he's seeing abuses, and he wants to begin a theological discussion, which was commonplace in the time. So one of the sad results of the Reformation, from a Protestant perspective, looking at Catholicism, is there was actually a broader range of acceptable belief within the Catholic Church prior to the Reformation. Because the Catholic Church responded to the Reformation and sort of tightened up and clearly articulated some of the things that Luther and others had a problem with, but not everybody within Catholicism believed, right? So we'll look at those things in a little bit more detail next week. But rather than responding with a biblical dialogue or even a dialogue focusing on the traditional teachings of the church, his questions increasingly became criticisms, hostility, particularly in the debate with Johann Eck in Leipzig, then brings about this imperial diet. And we need to remember that in this system, in the Middle Ages and beyond, you have heresy being treated as kind of a public disease. So when we look at people being burned at the stake and executed for heresy, it's really hard for us to understand sometimes what motivates that kind of action, because it seems to us sometimes so unloving, maybe the wrong way to deal with heresy. But everybody, regardless of what their theological position was at the time, everyone believed that heresy corrupted the entire environment. So a recent comparison that I've heard fresh in our minds with a global pandemic. Let's treat the global pandemic as extreme as it was at one point made out to be. Let's imagine that there's a disease that if it's not eradicated, it's going to kill most of us, right? How are we going to treat that disease? Is it reasonable to take extreme measures, right? To quarantine, right? To significantly change our lifestyle in order to make sure that this doesn't kill us all. That's the way that heresy was viewed in the church at the time. Right? It needs to be eradicated. So it's not just a personal punishment because you had the audacity to disagree with what the church says. It's we are trying to purge from our midst this wicked thinking which is gonna kill us all. Right? And so that was the view. Now, the church determined what heresy was, but for the most part, the church was not carrying out the sentence. And so typically there would be two trials, a sort of church trial determining whether or not the person was heretical, and labeling them in a particular way, and then a civil trial because the state had the arm of the sword, right? And so you've got this this two-step process. And the Diet of Worms is a church trial, as it were. It's a theological trial that would not have issued in an order for execution, but that would be the likely result. Now, there's a little bit of a difference here because by calling Luther an outlaw under that legal system, anyone within the Holy Roman Empire could capture and kill him without any kind of, you know, it would be legal for them to do that. But it's not technically a death sentence. You have to have the civil trial to determine whether his heresy is such that it needs to be eradicated through this means. Okay. And so Luther is promised safe conduct to and from the Diet. But he knows that if he does not recant, he knows what the sentence is going to be. He expects that it likely is going to lead to his death. So the Imperial Diet of Worms brings Luther before the Holy Roman Emperor, Charles V. He's told to recant his writings. And so you have ecclesiastical authorities questioning him. Charles is present, and so it might be that the civil trial that follows is more or less automatic because you have the emperor there and present. So Luther is asked to recant. He distinguishes between three different groups of writings that he has produced. And so, you know, from a Catholic perspective, this is maybe a little bit nitpicky, but he's seriously concerned about what specifically are you asking me to recant? I've written a lot of stuff, right? What do you want me to recant? And so some of the things that I've written are recognized by all of you as to have been beneficial for the church, right? And so certainly I'm not going to recant of those. Some also have been personal attacks against particular church officials where Luther says, I think in that case I've gone too far, right, in terms of those personal attacks. And so I should not have written in the manner that I did. And so there's a great deal of humility there that even though he doesn't disagree with what he said, he is disagreeing with the manner of saying it. And if you read the things that he's written, you'll understand why he would need to apologize for some of the things that he said. But then kind of in the middle are these things which he really has nothing to apologize for, and he's unwilling to recant of those things. So he says, unless I am convinced by the testimony of the scriptures or by clear reason, for I do not trust either in the Pope or in councils alone, since it is well known that they have often erred and contradicted themselves, I am bound by the scriptures I have quoted, and my conscience is captive to the word of God. I cannot and will not retract anything, since it is neither safe nor right to go against conscience. And also, perhaps, here I stand, I could do no other, so help me God. So what is he saying here? Well, in a single line, he's taking one of the controversies of authority within Catholicism and kind of dismissing both sides of it. Because what we've seen in terms of Catholic history, the church at large, is you have papal power versus a conciliar movement that puts more authority in the councils. So if we were able to go a little bit more slowly through church history, we would see many cases throughout history where the Pope had less power than a council of cardinals or bishops that's being convened, and vice versa. So one of the things moving through history is not whether the church as an institution has authority over the minds and consciences of Christians. That was well established. But is it primarily the Pope as a singular authority or church councils? Right? So lots of wrestling over these things. And notice that he just says, I don't trust in either the Pope or councils alone. Both of the things that you would appeal to, that Catholic scholars would argue about in terms of authority, I'm going to dismiss both of those things. And the evidence that I'm going to provide for that is what the popes and councils have said cannot be authoritative because they've often said things that are opposed to what other councils have said, what other popes have said, right? The historical record, when we examine it, suggests that at least some of them didn't speak authoritatively because of these contradictions. And then he expresses what is at the heart of the Reformation, what we call ad fontes, or back to the fountain, back to the sources, back to Scripture. And for Protestants, it's amazing that people don't think this way. I look at this, and I get excited by reading this quote I've read so many times, because I think, how could it possibly be anything else, right? And so I have to think, okay, why was this hard for the authorities to hear? Why wouldn't they want their authority as a church to be founded on the Scriptures themselves, right? I don't buy into the narrative of that it's entirely corrupt and that no churchmen at the time actually cared about the souls of their flocks. That would make it make sense, right? You would want to ignore you would want a power that supersedes that of Scripture if you're intentionally trying to teach things that go against Scripture. But I think for the most part, that's not the case. The accountability to Scripture is not because the church knows that what they're teaching is out of accord with Scripture. And that's something that's hard for us to maybe appreciate as Protestants. That was certainly the case for some, and we do have corruption at a level during the time of Luther, as I mentioned with Albert of Mainz and Pope Leo at the time, significant corruption. But if we can think from their perspective, God has given this authority to people, specifically to Peter and those who sit in his chair, who are in the Cathedral of Rome, that is, who are the Bishop of Rome. God has given them that authority. That is a very sacred duty to guide the people. And the people do not have an ability to understand the Scriptures for themselves. Without an ability to understand the Scriptures for themselves, focusing exclusively on Scripture means they're going to be adrift, right? What are they going to do? And so we think of it from the best possible way. What's going to happen to people? Luther is himself a scholar. He was a monk and he is a professor. He's a pastor. He's equipped to study the Scriptures. But if we free people from their reliance on us, the church, who knows what the Scripture teaches, what's going to happen to them? So we all hear what Luther says, but I think we also need to pay attention to the response of the council. Of course, he is condemned as an outlaw, but the imperial secretary, who interestingly is named Johann Eck, but he's not the famous Johann Eck from Leipzig, so I didn't know that. And learned that little detail. I don't know if you care about that. But we got a second Johann Eck, who is just an imperial secretary at Worms. And he says, "For what purposes does it serve to raise a new dispute about matters condemned through so many centuries by church and council? Unless perhaps a reason must be given to just anyone about anything whatsoever. But if it were granted that whoever contradicts the councils and the common understanding of the church must be overcome by Scripture passages, we will have nothing in Christianity that is certain or decided." So what is the Catholic response to Luther's claim that you need to show me from Scripture that you're right? They're saying, let's follow this to its logical conclusion. If anybody comes in here with whatever kind of nonsense they want to teach, and we have to use Scripture to prove that they're not right, how can anyone in the church have confidence in what we say, right? Which does sound kind of pastoral in some sense, but it also is kind of predictive of what happens within Protestantism. What happens within Protestantism that demonstrates that this is potentially problematic? endless fragmentation, sectarianism, right? An independence of belief that is not strictly scriptural, but nobody's going to tell me what to do or how to believe, right? And I hope that you would recognize that that is an extreme to which we do not want to go. Casting off papal authority is about protecting Christian consciences, and it's about the supremacy of the Word of God. It's not about independence, because Christians are not independent. We are part of a body. We do have legitimate authorities over us, and Luther certainly believes that the church is a legitimate authority, but not at this point that the Pope is a legitimate authority. And it's interesting because if the councils had had more weight and the Pope less, then it may have been that Luther may have been given more of an audience. As we talked about Eastern Orthodoxy, when you have more voices, you're more likely to listen to different people, right? It's not just about, or it's less likely to become just about personalities where people want to be right. So Luther is condemned as an outlaw. But not trusting the safe passage Luther had been granted with Jan Hus in mind, Prince Frederick the Wise of Saxony kidnaps Luther and hides him in Wartburg Castle, where he translates the Bible into German. So he's been granted safe passage, but Prince Frederick, who has now come to his aid and is kind of a sponsor for him, he is his local Saxon ruler in Saxony there. Well, Jan Hus, at the Council of Constance in 1415, was promised safe conduct to and from the council, right? And this is what we need to keep in mind. The council was a kind of theological trial, and it was not to be a civil trial. If he was declared to be a heretic at the council, he would then be able to safely leave the council, and the state, as it were, would decide what was to be done with him. But he's executed on the spot in 1415, and the prelate who's in charge there says, promises to heretics need not be kept, right? So we promised you safe conduct, but now that you've proven yourself to be a heretic, no safe conduct for you, okay? So fresh in the mind over 100 years later, Luther has been granted safe conduct, but he's not sure he's going to receive it. And Prince Frederick is not sure he's going to receive it. So when he leaves, he's allowed to leave. But when he leaves, he's abducted by Frederick. Frederick is a pretty savvy guy. He tells his soldiers to kidnap Luther and to take him somewhere within his realm, but don't ever tell him where it is, right? So Frederick doesn't know where he is. And he repeatedly receives letters from Rome. Where's Luther? He can honestly say, I have no idea, right? Yeah, smart guy. And at Wartburg, this is where a lot of the really prolific writing that Luther does takes place, particularly writing, translating the Bible in German into the vernacular, which, as we know, is really transformative for the Protestant Reformation. This dependence upon the clergy, in large part, was dependence upon their understanding of Scripture. Because Scripture is in Latin, people are not reading, certainly in Greek and Hebrew, and it's not available for them in their native tongue. Of course, all of this corresponds with the invention of the printing press, so technological advancements come together at this time so that now we have a relative explosion of literacy, not by modern standards, but certainly by medieval standards, a great deal more literacy and the availability of not just the Bible in the vernacular, but also much less expensive because of the printing press. It was possible for a town to have a Bible, right, when very, very few had prior to that. So Mark Knoll says, this is your last bullet from last week, the relation between civil and ecclesiastical power would change as some rulers, both great and petty, broke with the Pope in their move toward Protestantism. Frederick would be one, while others who remained Roman Catholic discovered how much the Pope now needed to rely upon them. So kind of the balance of power between the church and the state was significantly affected by this, and really the Pope couldn't do anything about the influence of Luther within Saxony. So lots more we could say about that, as I said, we're going to talk about more of the theological issues of the Reformation next week. But now on to the English Reformation. So, week 8, the English Reformation. So, antecedents, just want to talk about two guys that you're familiar with. John Wycliffe lived in the middle of the 14th century. He's known as the morning star of the Reformation. He wrote against papal authority. He wrote against the veneration of the saints, icons, against monasticism. So that's an interesting talk, since we've spent some time on monasticism, because in the English Reformation, monastic orders were completely dissolved. And he wrote against transubstantiation, which is the Catholic belief that the bread and the wine turn into the actual body and blood of Christ in the Lord's Supper. He promoted the Bible in the vernacular, and he translated at least some of the New Testament, not from the original Hebrew and Greek, but from Latin to English, and what is known as the Wycliffe Bible. Others contributed to that, but he wrote some of it as well. And he was declared a heretic in 1415 at the Council of Constance. So you can remember 1415 is where Huss is burned and where Wycliffe is declared a heretic. Yes?
What was his heresy?
I don't know what the official issue was.
The fact that he translated the Bible into English?
No, it's not translation, although they took issue with that. It's one within that list of the first bullet there. his body is later exhumed and burned. Now, of course, he can't notice that he's condemned at a council that takes place 30 years after his death. Right, so he can't defend himself, right? So the part of it is the influence of the Lollards in the church at the time, carrying on his views. They trace their teachings back to Wycliffe, so they have to put their stamp of disapproval on Wycliffe. Okay. So his followers are known as Lollards. There are very few, and that's one of the things to talk about within the English Reformation is, you really don't have a strong substrate of Protestant thinking in England. The Protestant Reformation in England is more top-down than it is in Germany and in Switzerland. Okay? And then William Tyndale, of course, translates the Bible from Hebrew and Greek into English. Estimates range up to, I read, 83% of the New Testament of the 1611 King James is borrowed from Tyndale's work. Okay, and Tyndale opposes Henry VIII's annulment of his marriage to Catherine of Aragon, and he flees to the Netherlands, where he is martyred, not by the English, but at the behest of Henry, who doesn't like him because he opposes his annulment. So as we talk about the English Reformation, there's a lot of politics going on here, and if you like soap operas, here we go, okay? Here we go. The English Reformation did not follow the pattern of Continental Reformation. So just pointing out a few differences between the English and the Continental Reformation. And of course, we are theological heirs of the Continental Reformation, but in terms of our own churches, we are heirs of the English pattern. So the king is inhospitable to Reformation. Certainly Henry VIII is Catholic. He hates Luther. In fact, he writes a paper defending the seven sacraments that's specifically written against Luther. Pope Clement VII loves the paper and gives him the title Defender of the Faith, which is a title the English monarch still has. Okay? So, Charles is Defender of the Faith, somehow. Okay. England is bad soil for Protestantism because the populace is Catholic. Of course, prior to the Reformation, they're all Catholic, but their beliefs are Catholic, right? And so they're not a ready soil, a ready crowd. The Reformation there is more top-down than it is, a little bit more organic on the continent, and the growth is slower because we have Tudor kings who alternate in terms of their particular theological position. So Henry, that says seven, but it should be eight, sorry. Henry VIII is Catholic, Edward VI, his son, is Protestant. Mary I, his daughter, is Catholic. Elizabeth I, also his daughter, is Protestant. So the three monarchs after Henry VIII are all his children, all with different women. Okay. Many English Protestants were martyred, especially under Mary I, Bloody Mary, as she's known to Protestants. Whereas in the Reformation on the continent, there's really not a lot of martyrdom. Certainly, there's plenty of Protestants who are killed, particularly in France, Huguenots. But these early reformers, Luther and Calvin, they weren't killed, right? And so they start this Reformation, and they don't pay for it with their lives. Lots of people, during Mary's short reign, she's responsible for at least 283 deaths, Protestant deaths, which is why we call her Bloody Mary. Some pre-Reformation grievances were not true of England. So one of the issues that's going on in Luther's Germany is you have an uneducated clergy and you have widespread clerical abuses. And so the local clergy is not necessarily able to engage in a theological dialogue that Luther wants to begin. And so there's a lot of just follow what the church says. But that's not true in England. The education of the clergy, their knowledge of languages is much better. And so you've got Catholic clergymen in England who have ready answers for the questions, the theological questions that are being raised. Whereas that's not the case. It's kind of people's eyes are being opened in Germany. Like, well, how come we never saw this? And this is all new to us. Okay, on to the drama of the Tudor dynasty. I went down the rabbit hole to try to figure out who all of these people are and what their relationships are, and it's just the beginning. So if you remember learning about the Wars of the Roses way back in school, the Wars of the Roses took place in the 15th century. They pitted rival dynastic claimants against one another. So these are two lines from the same English royal family, the Plantagenets, the Lancastrians, and the Yorkists, who didn't actually identify themselves by the color of roses, but Shakespeare said they did, so that's how they're known. Okay, so the Lancastrians, the red rose, and the Yorkists, the white rose. And the Wars of the Roses, which were many different conflicts, ended with the death of Richard, who was Yorkist, in 1485 at the Battle of, anybody remember what battle Richard III died in? Anybody know that without having to look? Bosworth Field, okay. And that ends the Plantagenet dynasty. Do you know anything about Richard III? That's Richard I. You got to go back to the Crusades in about 1200 for Richard I. Yep, they found his bones, okay. You know what he said at the Battle of Bosworth Field. Of course he didn't say it. But you know what he said. He said, "My kingdom for a horse," right? So that's Shakespeare's Richard III. And so the idea there is, I'm willing to give up my claim if I can just have a horse and escape the field and not die, right? Who knows whether he said that or whether that was his sentiment at the time. But he died nonetheless. And so Henry Tudor was leading the opposition forces. They won. To the victor go the spoils. He's not really a Plantagenet, and he doesn't really have a good royal claim. But being the leader of the army, he becomes Henry VII, and we have the beginning of the Tudor dynasty. But because the Tudor dynasty doesn't have a strong royal claim, what do they need? A male heir, right, to consolidate this dynasty. And so that brings us to Henry VIII, Henry VII's son, takes the throne. He needs to consolidate Tudor claims by having a male heir, which turns out for Henry to be very difficult. And now we're probably getting into the part of the story that you know a little bit better. Henry VIII has how many wives? Six? Six, what's that?
I said seven.
You said seven? That's closer to six. Okay. He's Henry VIII. He has six wives. His first wife is Catherine of Aragon. He's married to her for almost 24 years. The other five marriages are all relatively brief, years or months. Two of his wives he has killed himself. Catherine he does not have killed, but he does seek an annulment with her. Now, he needed a papal dispensation to marry her in the first place because she had been married to his older brother, Arthur. Arthur died. She was going to return to Spain from whence she came. The Tudor dynasty, Henry in particular, didn't want that to happen because the English throne was strengthened by its alliance with the Spanish throne. And the Spanish rulers from which Catherine comes are also famous, Ferdinand and Isabella, who send Columbus across the ocean blue. Catherine is their daughter. And so marrying Catherine or keeping Catherine there as a Tudor, married to Henry, would greatly strengthen his claims of power locally and internationally. However, it is against canon law to marry your deceased brother's wife. Okay, and so he needs a papal dispensation. The Pope likes Henry, as we've seen, because he wrote against Luther, and so he gives him that dispensation and says, you can do it. Now, the Pope is allowed to make exceptions to canon law, but not to biblical law, right? So if it's determined that the Bible says something is not allowed, the Pope can't say it is allowed. But if it's canon law, he can suspend that because the canon law really is an extension of his authority, okay? So he gets the papal dispensation. They're married. During their marriage of almost 24 years, she has a number of miscarriages. They do have one child, but alas, it's a girl. And even though she does become queen, this is Mary I or Mary Tudor, she doesn't consolidate the Tudor power in the way that he wants. He wants a male heir. And so we come to what's called Henry's scruple of conscience. And this is where you can decide how cynical you want to be about Henry's means and motives. I don't know the man. But he decides at this point that his marriage is not legitimate and that the Pope was wrong to grant him the dispensation that he asked for. Okay? So he says, I should not have been allowed to marry Catherine because marrying your deceased brother's wife is against biblical law, not against canon law. The Pope actually didn't have authority to give me permission to marry her, so I'm not actually married to her. Okay? So his scruple of conscience is based on Leviticus 20:21. So he's making an argument that he really believes that this is wrong. And so, lest you just be overwhelmed by cynicism here, why would he believe that this is wrong? Because he believes his childlessness is a divine curse. It does seem clear historically that Henry really believes that God is cursing him. And so, if God is cursing him with not having a child, not without having a son, is it because he's done something wrong? So there is some ground to stand on to say that his scruple was a real scruple. He really believed that the marriage ought to be annulled. Now, that by no means makes him a good man or a good husband, right? But he may have a point in this one area. And so he went to Leviticus 20:11, which says, if a man takes his brother's wife, it is impurity. He has uncovered his brother's nakedness. They shall be childless. Okay? He said, this is me. Now, he ignored what it said in Deuteronomy about the redemption, right, where it's good to marry your brother's wife in some circumstances and raise up offspring for your brother. He didn't get that far, apparently. But he does have some a kind of biblical argument. And then the really interesting thing is he asks the Pope to address this issue. Now, we're on the back of the page, Henry VIII and the birth of Anglicanism. So there's a trial called the Trial of Blackfriars in 1529, and the Pope is willing to hear Henry's case for the annulment, which is staggering to me because the Pope is the one who offered the dispensation. Basically, the Pope would be putting himself on trial and saying, I shouldn't have done what I did. I declare myself to have been wrong, right? Which is not a common papal activity. So the Pope then decides that there is no good outcome because he puts the pieces together here. Catherine of Aragon, daughter to Ferdinand and Isabella, is also Charles V's aunt. Okay? Charles V, who was just at the Diet of Worms, who said that Luther was an outlaw. And so the Pope wants to maintain a good relationship with Charles V, and Charles V makes very plain to him that my aunt will not be embarrassed. Okay? Don't embarrass her. Okay. Now, at the trial of Black Friars, I promised you some soap opera. Catherine of Aragon says, guess what? I never slept with Arthur when we were married. He wasn't able, right? Which would make the whole thing irrelevant, right? And the canon law irrelevant, but they moved on. The Pope recalled the cardinal. The Pope was not at the trial of Black Friars, but he recalls the cardinal that he had sent and basically says, this needs to end unresolved. And so the cardinal says, it's getting too hot, let's break for the summer, which is commonplace, but that break for the summer was a break forever. And Henry was embarrassed that this trial was called, but he wasn't granted what he asked for. It wasn't denied him directly either. The Pope just kind of ignored him after that point. So Henry is stymied in his efforts to annul the marriage to Catherine of Aragon. And, of course, he is already misbehaving with Anne Boleyn, who is his second wife. Okay. By 1532, Anne is pregnant, and the child will only be an heir to the throne if Henry can marry her. But alas, we're getting ahead of ourselves now, but it's a girl too, Elizabeth I. Okay. So he's hopeful that the child that Anne is carrying is his son, and his heir won't be his heir unless they're actually married to each other. So Henry, for the only way forward here is to break with Rome. And fortunately, he has a new archbishop in Canterbury named Thomas Cranmer, who is willing to ratify the divorce and marry Henry to Anne, which he does. And so then the child becomes all of a sudden legitimate. The Parliament supports Cranmer's decision, decrees that papal taxes were now royal taxes. So this is the significance of the breach. The tax money that went to Rome as part of the Catholic Empire, okay, it now all goes to the king. And Parliament passes the Act of Supremacy, which makes the English monarch the head of the English Church. So this is more than just a relationship. This is one figure is both the civil and the ecclesiastical leader at the same time, okay? And of course, this is still the case. The Anglican Church is still headed by the English monarch. So some people say that Anglicanism is a Catholicism without a pope. And that's not really quite true of Anglicanism, but it is probably more or less true of Henry VIII himself. He dies still Catholic in his theology, but he's obviously not Catholic in terms of the church hierarchy. He's the Catholic who says, basically, I am the Pope in England. Okay. This is an unsustainable position. As it turns out, you can't really have a Catholicism without a Pope. And once the authority structure changes, room is made for significant reforming influences. And I say enigmatically, nobody knows, who I've read anyway, nobody knows why Henry VIII did this. But he entrusted the tutelage of his son, Edward VI. He finally does have a son, but it's with his third wife, Jane Seymour. He entrusts the tutelage of Edward to Protestant tutors. Why would a Catholic king, why would a Catholic guy do this? But he does. And after Henry's death, Edward becomes king when he's 9. Okay, 9-year-olds can't run the kingdom, and so there's a privy council that is ruling on Edward's behalf for a number of years. And that privy council is made up of, I don't know, I don't remember the number, 10 or 12 maybe, guys, and they're all Protestants, right? So Henry creates this rift in the authority structure between the English church and Rome, but wants to keep Catholic doctrine. But then within a generation, this space is made for Protestantism. So we call this, we say it's more of a top-down Reformation because it's really the people who are in power who affect the change for those throughout the rest of the kingdom. Okay. and, of course, you know Cranmer because of the Book of Common Prayer. The Book of Common Prayer is published in 1549 and then again in 1552. The population is so Catholic in its thinking that the publication of the Book of Common Prayer in 1549 produces a couple of huge riots. Changes to worship are so significant, right? And we look at the Book of Common Prayer and High Church Anglican liturgy, we don't necessarily appreciate how its deviation from the Latin Mass of Rome was such a big deal for people. Okay, but really, that's how Reformation thinking came to the English people through the way that they worshiped. Right. So lots of important takeaways for us as we think about how we organize our service and how we think about what we're doing while we're here, because it really is formative to our faith. Cranmer is martyred by Bloody Mary. He recants of his Protestantism. She doesn't buy it. And then he says, yeah, I don't really recant. So he recants, and she says, I'm going to execute you anyway. And then he says, in a moving way, yeah, I don't. And he is executed. Okay. So the significance of the act of supremacy. Mark Knowles' book, Turning Points, which I'm roughly following for the course here. This turning point is the act of supremacy itself in 1534, but I wanted to take a broader look at the English Reformation and some of the background of it, because most of us probably don't remember a lot of these details about how this came to be. But Knowles says in his book on page 179, before the Reformation, there had been many local varieties of the faith, and the division between the Eastern and Western churches had created a long-standing schism within the church. But even the first Protestants, like Martin Luther, hoped they could encourage comprehensive changes in the existing universal church. They did not set out to break up Western Catholicism or to establish local churches. So the idea of churches, as opposed to the church, is a product of the Reformation and especially the English Act of Supremacy. It's not just that this group is going to believe things differently than what the church officially teaches. We are intentionally carving out part of Christendom and saying it's not Catholic, right? By the time of England's Act of Supremacy in 1534, however, more and more European regions were setting up their own distinct forms of the Christian faith. Okay. So, a couple issues of significance with which we'll have to close. The English monarch becomes the head of the English church. Religious liberties are hereafter tied to parliamentary rights, and that's our tradition, right? Self-consciously local, particular, and national forms of Christianity emerge. We'll have to end there. One more week on the Reformation next week. Have a good day.